Can we turn this evening, first of all, to the Word of God and the prophecy of Isaiah, please. The prophecy of Isaiah, please, and in chapter 6. Isaiah, and in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word this evening. Now it falls to me this evening, on the final evening of this series here in Ayr and Prestwick, to emphasize the challenge of missionary outreach as we enter this new millennium. And I suppose we could have taken up that challenge in different ways. We could have said a little, and indeed we shall be saying a little shortly, about the tremendous heritage that we have so far as missionary outreach is concerned, in the English-speaking world, and then in Scotland in particular, and in the assemblies in Scotland more particularly still. We could have said a little bit too, and we shall indeed, about the opportunities and also about the dangers and the opposition that the task of worldwide mission faces today. We could have said considerably about the needs of the world in which we live, its desperate need, above all its desperate spiritual need. And no doubt, again, reference will be made to that. But in a sense, there is something above and beyond even all these things, important though they are, that I believe should occupy our attention first of all. And in this, I believe, we find the real spur and the final challenge so far as mission and evangelism is concerned. And that is what Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, a vision of the greatness and glory of God. These things are all important. These things are all vitally important. They can all be important levers to encourage us as far as worldwide evangelism is concerned. But there is something greater. There is something grander. There is something fuller than even these. And that is the vision of the greatness and the glory of God. What a life-transforming experience Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. When he had this personal encounter with one who was supremely holy, one he was utterly unfitted to meet, and yet in grace that glorious one, that holy one, moves out to him and assures him of forgiveness, and not only so, commissions him for his service. And at the end of the day, the great spur for the preaching of the gospel worldwide is the glory of God. Psalm number 96 puts it like this: Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. What a motto for worldwide evangelism: to declare God's glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, so that others might come to share in the praising in the glorifying, in the worshipping of Almighty God. And if we want to get involved in that, we need to begin surely, as Isaiah did, in his commissioning, with a sight of the glory and the greatness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, I think we learn four great things about God that are very relevant to our subject tonight. First of all, we learn that God reigns. Secondly, we learn that God is holy. Thirdly, we learn that God is gracious. And finally, we learn that God sends. These are four, among no doubt many other lessons, that Isaiah learned in that momentous day, that God reigns, that God is holy, that God is gracious, and that God sends and commissions. You know, it was a momentous year, wasn't it? The year that King Uzziah died. It was an age of uncertainty, just like our own. An age when everything seems to be shaking in every sphere of life, whether it be economic, political, moral, technological. In an age like that, how good to turn and realize that there is a throne. That was the situation that faced Isaiah. Uzziah had been a relatively good king, but sadly he had failed. And now for years he had been marked by leprosy. Although he was the earthly representative of the throne of the Lord, he had failed. And in a day like that, Isaiah's eyes were lifted up and he saw the Lord. And he saw, as we read in verse number 1, the Lord's throne, and it was high and lifted up. And the train, the skirt, the robe of this wonderful being whom Isaiah saw in vision filled the temple. My dear friends, Isaiah had a sense of the sovereignty of God, that God ruled, that God was on the throne. Now, we learned that on Monday as well, didn't we? That even in these awful days that await this earth, when men whose characteristics will be those of wild beasts will dominate the scene, they only have a limited time. They only have a short time, because at the end of the day, it is not Satan who is on the throne, it is God who is on the throne. And let's learn tonight that God reigns. Let's learn, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I don't know if you followed the millennium celebrations in detail, you know, if you watched them minute by minute. Maybe some of you had better things to do. But I didn't actually see the first burst of the new year and the new century live, but I did see it in one of the news flashes later on last Friday afternoon, and some of you maybe did as well. I found it very moving, because you might remember the first moment of the new year was in Kiribati. And did you notice how the people of Kiribati celebrated the new millennium? They didn't celebrate it in the rather tawdry way, if I may say so, of some of the scenes at the dome. The people of Kiribati celebrated the opening of the new century by the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, Kiribati is the first place on one side of the dateline, and the last place on the other side of the dateline is Western Samoa. And on Saturday evening, coming back from one of the conferences, I heard on the radio the comment made that the 21st century started the last place in Western Samoa, just on the other side of the dateline. And the comment made by the commentator was this: and Western Samoa celebrated the new century with Christian hymns and prayers. Now, isn't that really remarkable? What a fulfillment of the words of the prophet: the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And the prophecy of Malachi, at least in part fulfilled: his name shall be great among the Gentiles. So how good to remember that as this century has passed, and the century before it, how much has been done. And let's try and have a sort of realistic perspective about this. We do regret, by comparison with 1900, the decline in influence of evangelical Christianity in the British Isles. I think that is indisputable. But another scene presents itself to us when we compare the worldwide influence of the gospel in 1900 with 2,000. Or even more if we were to take the comparison, 1,800 and 2,000. And even more again if we were to take the comparison, 1,700 and 2,000. And indeed, have you made the comparison? I certainly have over the last few days. With the influence of the gospel of the British Isles in 2,000 compared with, so far as we know, it's almost minimal influence in the year 1,000. Isn't that remarkable? We take that longest term perspective, what God has done in the last millennium. He's on the throne. God reigns. So therefore, as we link of the heritage and all that's been accomplished and the work that was done over the last 100 years, 200 years, God's on the throne. From one point of view, that was the labours of sacrificial men and women. From another point of view, it is God who has done it, and God reigns, and God is on the throne. So as we think about this tonight, we celebrate the victories of the gospel worldwide, and we think that God reigns. God reigns. He's on the throne. You see, my dear friends, we need to realize that today. You see, one of the great hindrances when William Carey first of all began to advance to English-speaking Christians the idea that God was calling us to go out to the ends of the earth was an extreme doctrine of the sovereignty of God that ran like this and said, well, if God's going to call them, he's going to call them. It's none of our business. He'll call them in his own time and his own purpose. We need to see that even the very highest view of the sovereignty of God is quite consistent with the idea of worldwide evangelism, because God ordains the means by which this will be done. And the means is the preaching of the gospel. And what an encouragement it was to Paul in Corinth when he faced discouragement and opposition to have that vision from the Lord that says, I have much people. I have much people in this city. What an encouragement for him to know that God was on the throne and that there were much people in that city whom God was going to call by his grace, and the human instrument of that was going to be the apostle himself. So against this background then of uncertainty that Isaiah had, so we too need to see that God is in the throne. As we think of the triumphs and victories of the gospel and the heritage that is ours, we think that God ultimately has done this. And as we think of the truth that the very sovereignty of God is what should impel us to go out to preach the gospel to every creature, for this is the means that God has ordained by which his people shall be called in, and he shall gather in this age of grace a people for his name. Let's not be discouraged. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we think of the dangers and obstacles and yet the opportunities of today, are these too great for God? No, God sits upon the throne. Are these too great for God? No, God reigns. Are these too great for God? No, he does all things after the counsel of his own will, and his purpose at last shall be brought to pass. So God reigns. Isaiah learned that day that God reigns. And how God, as we've said, has reigned and has seen to it that the gospel has spread to the very ends of the earth. And that heritage should challenge us tonight as we think of those who have gone forth even from our own land, as we think of those like Robert Allison and Robert McPhee, of those like Mr. Horn and Mr. Clifford going to South America, of others who have gone, of Mr. Lees, to Central Europe. What a heritage is ours. What a challenge is ours today. And we think of this, that God is calling us still to be involved in that same great work, that unfinished task. But that task will be finished by means of the grace and purpose of a God who reigns. My dear friends, the great experience that Isaiah had that day, of course, was to see that this God is holy. And, you know, in the world in which we live, even in the Christian circles in which we move, how often do we need to realize this? This renewed sense of the holiness of God. Isaiah saw the Lord in vision that day, and he saw these mighty seraphim, and what were they saying? What did he hear them saying? They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And look at the reaction that Isaiah had when he had such a vision presented to him. Verse number 5, woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. I am utterly lost. One expositor says the idea is like a meltdown. You know, a nuclear meltdown when the whole station just disappears, it just breaks down to its elements. That's the thought of verse number 5. Spiritually, Isaiah thought he was coming to pieces. What produced this? Was it merely weakness in the presence of strength? Was it merely creatureliness in the presence of the Creator? Was it merely feebleness in the presence of power? No, it's far more than that. It was sinfulness in the presence of holiness. And my dear friends, we need to recapture this desperately, that God is holy, that God is different, that God is distinct, that God is transcendent, that God is unapproachable. And the reason why he is all these things is because he is marked uniquely by utter and complete moral majesty. That God is utterly and completely and uniquely marked by moral majesty. The Bible says he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. The Bible says that he is a God with whom iniquity cannot dwell. The Bible says he dwells in light unapproachable. The Bible says simply that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And all of this was impressed on the mind and heart of Isaiah that day. And he saw the Lord not only high and lifted up, but he saw him in a majesty that was absolutely moral, that was completely righteous, that was utterly and uniquely holy. For the Lord alone, in this sense, is holy. And as Isaiah contemplated this, what was his reaction? Woe is me, I'm utterly lost, I'm completely ruined. As I mentioned earlier, he had a personal encounter with one that he was utterly unfitted to meet. My dear friends, do we not need a renewed sense today, even as believers, of the greatness and the glory and the holiness of God? For the unholy society around us, make no mistake about it, it impinges on us every day. And as we have a vision of God, we see our own weakness. We see our own feebleness. We see our own sinfulness. And like Isaiah, we cry out, woe is me. I am undone. I'm utterly ruined. I have no standing before this God apart from grace and apart from grace and mercy alone. A renewed sight of the holiness of God. But you see, this God who is so great, who is so sovereign, who is so holy, is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And that's what we have, isn't it, in verse number 6. Because after Isaiah has expressed his absolute sense of degradation and lostness in the sense of God in all his glory, mine eyes have seen the King, the Sovereign One, the Lord of hosts, but I've seen him in his holiness. I am marked by sinfulness. My lips are unclean. I am personally sinful, and I live in a sinful society. God then takes the initiative. Thank God for that. God then moves in grace. He makes the first move, verse number 6. God sends the seraphim, and in with him he has the live coal taken from the tongs from the altar. He lays it on the prophet's mouth and says, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity, that twistedness that you have, is taken away. Your sin, that missing of the mark of God's standards, is forgiven, is purged, is removed. And we celebrate tonight the grace of God. Oh, my dear friends, let's realize that God is a God of grace. Let's learn again the words of the psalmist. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So we see the grace of God. Here we have the great picture, don't we, of blood sacrifice. For it is from the altar that the coal is taken. And the promise comes to Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Your sin is atoned for. Your sin is forgiven. And we rejoice tonight, I trust, in the forgiveness of sins. We rejoice tonight in the fact that God is just, but he is the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. What a message to proclaim. The world's religions cannot offer this. Some have some sense, however dim, of the holiness of God, but none have any real sense of the grace of God. But here is one who is gracious as well as holy. And here he says to the prophet, by the merits of this sacrifice of blood, your sin is purged, your sin is forgiven, your sin is atoned for. Let's rejoice tonight in this. It was said of Gypsy Smith, when asked what was the secret of his evangelism, he said, I have never lost the thrill of the forgiveness of sins. You know, we take it for granted almost, don't we? Perhaps that's because we have such a small sense of the greatness and the glory and the sovereignty and above all the holiness of the God with whom we have to do. So we see in this passage then that the God who is reigning is the God who is utterly holy. That is what Isaiah emphasized from now on after this, didn't he? You read through his prophecy. And what is his characteristic title of God? The Holy One of Israel. Isaiah never forgot this. He never forgot that he had this encounter with God in all his glory, but also in all his grace. For the message from the throne comes. The acted parable is carried out. The coal from the altar is laid in Isaiah's mouth, and the word is spoken. The word of mercy, the word of grace, the word of forgiveness, the word of justification. And my dear friends, this evening, let's rejoice in that. And in the light of that, let's seek to spread and share this message to others. But then the word comes from the throne. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now I know that sometimes we take this up in a sort of Trinitarian way. I realise we can do that from the word us in verse number 8, and that's quite appropriate. But I really meant in the sense that we apply it to the Lord Jesus as responding to the eternal counsel of God. I have no particular problem if people apply it in that way. But in the primary sense, of course, it's the message of God to Israel in that day. And by application, it's surely a message to all of us. Isn't it amazing that God now wishes to commission a human servant? Isn't it remarkable? God could have sent these seraphim, these burning ones of flame, as his messengers to Israel, but he chose not to do so. God could have sent some other angelic messenger, but he chooses not to do so, generally speaking, throughout Scripture. He wishes men and women to be his servants. And isn't that the amazing thing? That this God who is so great and so holy, who could secure that his message is preached in any way he chooses, because he's sovereign after all, chooses that it should be preached by men and women. Perhaps that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote, he has put the treasure in vessels of earth. And so he has. The treasure of the gospel, both to conserve its truth doctrinally, and the treasure of the gospel, so as to propagate its truth evangelistically, has been committed to men and women. And here we see it, the voice from the throne. And if I may say reverently, it's sounding still. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And my dear friends, are any of us willing to say tonight, here am I, send me? You see, that's just exactly what happened to Paul, really, on the Damascus Road, wasn't it? His willingness to fall abject before the risen Christ, in all his glory, and accept his lordship, and accept his commissioning, not merely his salvation only, but his commissioning. And here we have the commissioning of Isaiah. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, who responds to a call like that? Folks who are themselves forgiven people. And folks who are themselves conscious of the greatness and glory of the forgiveness of God. And folks who are deeply conscious of their own unworthiness and of the absolute holiness of God. And God is still looking for folks like that who will hear his call and will respond to it in the simple words of verse number 8. Then said Isaiah, here am I, send me. Now, I have had occasion recently to comment on this. Some of us delight to speak in polysyllabic language. That just means words with an awful lot of syllables in it, you know. And yet so often in the Bible we have such simple language, don't we? We often purport to say so much, and at the end of the day we say so little. Yet often in Scripture it's expressed so simply, yet the truths thus expressed are so utterly profound. And here we have another example that just occurs to me at the moment. Here am I. Could hardly be simpler words. I think almost all of us have just about managed to spell them. Send me. And my dear friends tonight, yet how profound is the thought behind them. Here am I. Send me. Isaiah is conscious, isn't he, that he has seen God in his greatness. Isaiah is conscious, isn't he, that he's seen God in his glory. Isaiah is conscious, isn't he, that he's seen God above all in his holiness. And he's had a vision of himself in his utter unholiness. But yet God has touched his lips by the seraph's word. The coal has been placed upon him. The cross, as it were, the blood, as it were, has been applied. And now he's a forgiven man. And now he responds, doesn't he, in faith to the voice from the throne. Who will I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah simply says, here am I. Send me. You see, we learn again that the sovereignty of God is expressed in the response of men and women. We learn again that the sovereignty of God and the spread of the gospel is expressed in those who, like Isaiah, are thus willing to go to spread his name, to declare his glory among the nations. My dear friends, the needs are enormous, aren't they? But there's something greater than the enormity of the need. That's the call of God. The opposition is tremendous. We think of the tremendous opposition of Islam today. We think of its fierce opposition to the gospel. We think of the vast cities of Western Europe. We think of the increasing power of the occult. We think of the increasing power of cults. We think of the increasing power of false philosophy, postmodernism and so on, in the thinking of people in our own society. And we tremble, don't we? We are concerned. But we look to the throne, and God is on the throne. And we look back over 2,000 years, yes, and as I emphasized earlier, we look back over 1,000 years and we see what God has done. We look back over 200 years and we see what God has done. We look back over 100 years and we see what God has done. And let me commend to you, the reading of Christian biography and the reading of church history, in the main, a most encouraging study. Because it gives us this perspective that so often we lack as we consider the circumstances of our own day. And God has done this, and God has done that, and God has acted. But we need to be encouraged to think against all the opposition, the greatness, the glory of God upon the throne. We think of our own hearts, and we need to have a vision of the sinfulness and the weakness of our own hearts. Because we need to have a vision again renewed of the greatness and the glory of God. And not only so, but of the utter holiness of God. And yet that's the same one who has moved out, who has taken the initiative, who has moved out in grace, who has moved out in sovereign mercy, and has saved us, has removed our sin, has purged us, has washed us, has cleansed us, has forgiven us. And in the light of all that, that same one says to us, who shall I send? What a mission to go on. The mission from God himself. And who will go for us? The voice of the triune God himself. We say tonight, here am I, send me. You might say, well, that's not for everyone. That may well be the case, but we are all called to be involved. You know, when we think of all that God has accomplished, we rightly think of these pioneer missionaries, the names of some I have mentioned, and many others. We think of the Hudson Taylors, we think of the Groves, we think of the Morrisons, we think of the Moffats, we think of the David Livingstons, the Crawfords, the Arnotts, and so on. And then those of more recent time that I mentioned earlier on. We rightly think of all these people, and rightly think of many others, perhaps not so well known. But behind them, there was a vast army of other ordinary people, just like you and just like me. And they were the people who backed them up. And you know, there was a law made in David's time, which ran something like this. He who goes forth to the war, and he who stays beside the equipment, they shall share and share alike. But are we involved in that? Are we prepared to give? Are we prepared to pray? Are we prepared to be interested? The old adage is still true, really, you know. Some can give, some can go, rather. Most can give, but all can pray. And my dear friends, are we involved? Are we involved in some way or other on this great task of declaring his glory among the nations? So often the note on this was struck by William Carey, and let me finish with this. As I mentioned earlier, Carey's brethren in the Baptist fellowships in the Midlands were very anxious about this new venture going forth to the world, going forth to India and reaching out to heathen people. Was it the Lord's time to call them and so on? And eventually when Carey explained that he intended to go and why he intended to go, he said something like this. India is a mine. It's a mine of gold. It's a mine of silver. And he was speaking spiritually, of course. I am willing to descend that mine. Then he looked round all his colleagues in that room and he said, will you hold the ropes? And it's still true, isn't it? There are those who have descended and are descending the mines of the world tonight. Not for gold, not for silver, but for the souls of men and women. And the challenge comes not from me, but from the Lord. If we are not willing to descend the mine ourselves, at the very least, are we willing to hold the ropes? What a challenge. What a privilege. As we step out into another millennium with all its opposition, yet with all its opportunities, with all its challenges, with all its calls to see God, does that not make it relatively easy when we think of God upon the throne? We think of a God in his holiness. We think of a God in his grace. But above all, we think of a God who sends and who commissions. If God does send and if God does commission, and I believe he shall, it falls upon each one of us to back up to the best of our ability, the best of the opportunities that God may give us, those who have responded today to that call of old, whom will I send? Who will go for us? By God's grace, may we pray that at the very least many will respond, here am I, send me. May God bless his word to our hearts.